Good afternoon. You know, it's hard to believe that, can I ask this, which day did spring come this year? Because it seemed like we went from really cold and wintry to 80 degrees, summer. Yeah. So who knows? It was the summer without a spring. Or the year without a spring. We went from winter into summer, it seems. And what, 90s this weekend in May?
I think we got a few days of spring and then winter.
I must have been traveling. All right, as we get into the message today, one of the things that I do have a title here, but I'd like to get some feedback from you. What are some of the best excuses you've heard for not going to work or not going to school or not doing your homework? What are some, I'm certainly, Paige, you've heard something from the girls, right, about why something get done? Nope, no excuses from her kids. How about from your past? Anybody have any excuses that they, you would never have an excuse, right? No, she, come on, Forrest, you got to have something. Oh, Forrest has got one.
No one's making any statements that this is from my past, by the way, so no judging. Probably staying up all night watching Netflix.
Staying up all night watching Netflix? Mm-hmm. All right. I heard one the other day that an individual woke up in such a good mood they didn't want to ruin it by going to work. come on, somebody's got to have, the dog ate my homework? Aaron, Lori.
My vehicle wouldn't start.
Your vehicle wouldn't start. That's pretty lame.
I don't have any clothes to wear.
No clothes to wear, yeah.
The snow is 2 feet deep. How about
this
hunting season?
It's hunting, yeah.
In high school, me and a friend, I started driving before 10th grade. And then he didn't start driving until after the summer after 10th grade. So at first I'd go and pick him up and take the two of us go to school, and then later on after he got a vehicle, he'd come over and pick me up. And one morning he showed up, and we're in our kitchen with my mom, and he said something about, I don't want to go to school today. And I said, I don't either, so let's not. He says, what are you talking about? I said, let's go to Cedar Point right now. Let's go. And my mom just started laughing, thinking that I'm joking. I said, no, I'm being serious. Let's go right now. And there was pop cans sitting over in the corner. And I started grabbing some, and I went out and got the cooler and started loading them up. She says, what are you doing? I said, we're going to Cedar Point. And we did. We went. It was the best day ever, at least at that time of my life.
All right. That's a good hooky story.
I got married. It was better after that.
I read the other day a guy that said that he didn't show up for work because he forgot he had a job. And then another one was, I accidentally got on an airplane. These are excuses people have used for missing work. I accidentally got on an airplane. That one makes you think.
They hired him and put him to work Monday, and he worked Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then he didn't show up on Thursday. They didn't get a call, and didn't show up on Friday. They didn't get a call. Came back Monday morning, and the boss says, where were you Thursday and Friday? He says, I only want to work 3 days a week. I don't need this five-day-a-week thing. Sayonara.
Did you raise your hand, David? No. Well, go ahead, Forrest.
Sorry.
One more.
I just read this one where this person said they were dreaming about a basketball game, but then it went into overtime. So.
They were dreaming about a basketball game, went into overtime. Well, the segue I wanted to do today was, there are some great excuses in the Bible, and I'd like to go through seven of the great excuses and learn some lessons from them, because I believe everything that's in Scripture is for our benefit and our purpose. And and I'd like to go, and we're going to, nothing new here, but I hope we can shed some light on this and end up with seven principles, as it were, of great excuses, or maybe they weren't so great, you'll turn out. So if you'd start off, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Guess what this story is about, huh? Early in the Bible, this is about Adam and Eve. And the context is, in chapter 2, God had been telling them what you can do and what you can't do, and what you can eat and what you can't eat. And he specifically told them about this one tree, and he said, whatever you do, you don't eat. And lo and behold, you know the story, and they both ate of the tree. And all of a sudden they realized that they were without clothes, and they were hiding in the bushes. So if you can imagine the scene, here's a big garden, and I don't know, we've got burning bushes, we've got lilac bushes, we've got small trees. Can you imagine? Here's God walking in the garden, and he's saying, hey, Adam and Eve, where are you? And here they are, and behind these two bushes standing there, and he goes, what's the deal? And they said, well, we were naked and we were ashamed. And so we hid. And that had never happened before. And he said, did you eat of the tree? And the first thing he did when he said to Adam, did you eat of the tree? And we read in verse 11, who told you you were naked? God said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman, she's the one who made me eat, the one you gave to me. She made me eat. So I'm seeing he's just pointing at the bush over there where Eve is. And I'm sure both heads turn, and Eve is standing there and says, it was the serpent. It was his fault. And I'm making fun of it, but on the other hand, it set in motion the whole course of humanity, because when they were confronted with what they had done, they each made an excuse that it wasn't my fault, it was her fault. Well, don't blame me, it was the serpent's fault. So how do you draw a lesson from this? Because when you think about it, they really didn't understand the reasons for the command that God gave them, right? He never explained all the ramifications, at least it's not in Scripture. He didn't give his reasoning and the thought behind it and all the things that he was just telling them, don't do this because I told you not to do this. They didn't understand the reasons for his command, so guess what? They chose to act in another way that looked better to them. I didn't understand why you were telling me this, but this was more appealing. This seemed right. It was logical. The argument made sense, so why not? Yeah, but guess what? She took a bite and she didn't fall over dead. You know, it's like, here, Adam, this is really pretty good. Well, he couldn't really mean that. God didn't explain to them that, by the way, you just set in motion a series of dominoes that are going to end up in the destruction of you and mankind. And so what we have is they chose to act in a way that looked better to them because they didn't understand the reasoning behind God's command. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And so they set in motion what we do today. It's easier to blame, or it's easy to excuse our sin by blaming someone else or our circumstances. We're filled with a world today where it's, I don't want to take responsibility, I want to blame, I want to excuse, I want to justify. And so the first principle I would like to share with you that I think we can take from this first example of excuses is that we are held responsible for what we do. See, being deceived was not an excuse that carried any weight with God. He told them, don't eat. They ate. You are responsible regardless of how you got there. Now, I noticed that it never says that Adam was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. he let his wife talk him into something that he knew was wrong, and his responsibility should have been to say no. He should have been there protecting her from the serpent. He should have been there to overrule the decision that was made, and I believe he was first in the line of a Melchizedek in priesthood, because remember, there was no Aaronic priesthood. That he was to defend and protect, and he didn't do it, and he knew better. So the first principle I think you can get from this, it's not my fault, finger pointing, the excuses is that we are held responsible for what we do, whether we understand the commands of God or not. It is not we only answer or are held accountable when we understand it. It's that if he says it, we need to do it, because if we don't, he will hold us accountable. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Again, these are familiar stories, but trying to get in here. This is when God has called Moses from the burning bush. He told him to take his shoes off. They're having a discussion. And God tells him his name. God tells him that he's got a plan and a purpose. He's going to send him to the Egyptians. He's going to deal with the people that have been in captivity. And so God is telling Moses all these things that he wants him to do by going back to the Egyptians. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Moses said to God, "But suppose they don't believe me or listen to me, but say the Lord did not appear to you." And then God gives Moses some instructions about the staff, and when he casts it down, it'll turn to a serpent, and proof that there's some power behind their discussion. And about putting his hand in the cloak and becoming leprous and taking it out. And all these things where God is giving Moses examples of his power and what he's going to do to be with him, to prove to Pharaoh, to prove to the people that God was with him. And even after the burning bush, even after the serpent and the rod, even after his hand being leprous, even the discussion with the power and the Moses is like, "I don't know about this." And in verse 10, we read this. "But Moses said to the Eternal, 'O my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" So he's starting to weasel out of what God wants him to do. I'm not the guy, God. I'm not the guy. You got the wrong spokesman here. I'm not that person. I don't think on my feet. I'm not quick with what I say. I don't like speaking in front of people. They terrify me. I'm not your guy. And then God says, then the Eternal said to him in verse 11, "Who gives speech to men? Who created the tongue? Who created the mouth? Who makes them mute or deaf, we read, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Eternal? Do you not know who you're speaking with? I made you. I know how the brain works. I know how the mouth functions. I know what it takes." And he said in verse 12, "Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." Don't worry about it, Moses. I will be there. I will put words into your head and words in your mouth. I got you covered. And in verse 13, he said, "Oh, my Eternal, please send someone else." Moses was pleading to get out of his mission. And the problem we have is Moses and God looked at this all differently. God is saying, "I created you, I called you, I'm going to put words in your mouth." And Moses is saying, "I'm so inadequate. You don't know my horror of public speaking. You don't know how hard it is for me to come up with the right thought." Moses suffered from significant feelings of inadequacy. You ever felt that before? Inadequacy? Here Moses is having all these miracles. God's talking to him. He's doing all these things. He says, "I will be with you. I've introduced myself to you." And he's like, "You got the wrong guy." And in verse 14, we read this, "Then the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Then what of your brother Aaron the Levite?'" Now, I wouldn't want the anger of the Eternal kindled against me because I kept telling him, "You don't know what you're doing when you're asking me for this job. You picked the wrong guy. You don't know who I really am. I'm not up to the task." He refused to accept that God could help him say or do the right thing. So you know what? God said, "Okay, you're right. I'm not going to use you to do that. I'll use Aaron." And so I think there's a lesson we can learn from that. God still had a role for Moses. We know that. But Moses was so full of inadequacy about his ability, his capability, his competence, that God said, "Fine, then I won't use you for that. I'll choose someone else." So I think a principle that we can get is that not trusting God to help you can keep you from fully fulfilling God's purpose for you. God had a purpose for Moses, and he said, "I will put the words in your mouth, and you will be my spokesman." And God got mad at him, frustrated. "Fine, be that way. I'm choosing somebody else." And that caused problems down the road, because that's not what God had in mind. But God said, "Then I won't use you for that task." So I ask you to think of Moses and his excuses about how inadequate he was, and "I can't do this and I can't do that," to the point where even God caved in. God didn't force him, right? You can be so stubborn that God says, "Fine, I'm not going to use you for that task." Do we trust God when he says he will help us, that he will use us, that he will accomplish something through us? Let's go on to another set of excuses in the Bible. Let's go over to Exodus 32. Again, the context: they had gotten to Mount Sinai. They had seen how God had parted the Red Sea. Looks good to me. I can't see him up there, so I didn't know you were. All right, so far we're on track. Those are my points. Let's go to Exodus 32, verse 21. But the context there, Mount Sinai. And God said to all of Israel, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests." And they had a covenant, and then Moses had gone up the mountain and came down with Joshua, and he did it a couple of times. Then he went up the third time, and he was gone for 40 days. Well, he had never been gone for 40 days before, and so while he's up on the mountain for 40 days, they must have thought he had gotten killed, or he got lost, or he was dead, or whatever. And so they said, "We have to do something." And they went to Aaron, who is now the spokesman. They said, "Aaron, you got to do something." And he said, "What do you want to do?" And they said, "Let's make a god." And so God is up there speaking with Moses. He says, "Moses, you got to go down the mountain. The people have gotten out of control." So Moses comes down the mountain. You know the story. Breaks the Ten Commandments. What's going on? They're having this orgy. It was all this sexual immorality, and they had built the calf. And in verse 21, we break in. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" What were you thinking, is what he's saying. What is going on? I'm gone, and look what happens. We just made a covenant with God. Do you know what you're doing? And Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. It's not my fault. Look at them. They're bent on evil. What did you expect?" Then they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They were saying, "He's gone. Somebody do something. Aaron, make us a god. And I love this. So Aaron said to Moses, Aaron is telling Moses in verse 24, so I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And so they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. Why are you blaming me, Moses? I'm just an innocent victim. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and voila, a calf appeared out of solid gold. If you understand the background, there were two Egyptian gods, Hapi and Hathor, a bull and a heifer. As you go back to the 10 plagues, almost every one of the plagues that God unleashed upon the Egyptians was against one of their gods. Frogs, flies, death of the animals. And so you have a bunch of people that had been slaves. They were being brought out by an invisible God, right? All they did was hear a voice. And so they thought it was quite natural to make a God that they thought associated with the one that had just delivered them from their oppressors. They were free from Egypt, but they were weary in just 40 days of a God without a face. This God that they were supposed to worship, this God that had just given them the Ten Commandments, this God that had made a covenant with them, he was a faceless God. They were used to seeing Egyptian gods, and what was natural to them was to see a cow, a bull, a heifer. In this case, it's called a calf. I think if you get into it, it could have been. And there was a very specific Egyptian god. And so Aaron was very pliable. Aaron was not the real leader. Aaron succumbed to people pressure. Aaron yielded to what this group of hot-headed Israelites wanted to do, and give me your gold, and isn't it amazing what came out is just like an Egyptian god that they were used to worshiping. So now this god was going to keep leading them out because they could see it, they could point to it, they could touch it, they recognized it, it was familiar to them. So I think the principle that we can get out of this, brethren, is even though they had seen the invisible God in action, they still wanted the familiar gods they could see and shape into whatever image they desired. So here's the point for us. Oftentimes we have the temptation to shape God into our liking, to make him convenient to obey or ignore. Because if we fashion the God to our liking, then we can take it or leave it, ignore it or obey it according to how we desire. And so they were stuck with the fact that they were unable to worship a faceless God, an invisible God. He spoke to them. He spoke to them by sound, and then they said, that's too loud, that's too scary, that's too, speak to us through Moses, and then it had to be through Aaron because Moses wouldn't cooperate, and God said, okay, I'll do it your way. And now we had different lines of communication. But they, even though they had seen this invisible God in action, they still wanted a familiar God, something that they could fashion or touch or see. Dennis?
Isn't part of the lesson to their lack of patience? Moses was taking too long, kind of like the Lord delays his coming type of thing. And so they're going to take things into their own hands because of what you just said. Isn't that...
That's true, because they didn't know what happened to him. It wasn't like he said, hey, I'll be gone for 40 days, chill, I'll be back. He went up the mountain and he didn't come back. And we don't know, is this day 39, day 40? So in our lives, when we get tired of waiting because obviously God hasn't given us an answer, we're going to go create something the way we want it to.
I don't think it's just that. The idea that they are slaves, that they didn't know how to read or write, and they'd never been trained in any kind of school or philosophy of any kind. They were slaves. And so they just didn't know any better. They didn't have a way of even thinking better.
But we've also spent most of our lives slaves to sin, and we've been freed from that. But yet the old part of us still at times wants to make it easy, because I don't know about you, I'm still praying to a nameless, not a nameless, but a faceless, invisible God. I've never seen God. I can't picture in my mind, other than this gigantic sun-like blast furnace of, it says you can't look upon God and live. That's how enormous his power and presence is. You have to accept it. But the point is, when they didn't know, they reverted back to, we want something we can see and touch and is familiar. And they made an image of God. They made a likeness of God. They created a God that they were comfortable with. And do we do that? Do we create God in an image of our making rather than the image of who he really is? And yes, they were those slaves, ignorant. Dennis?
I just want to emphasize what you already brought up, which was the importance of Aaron's leadership. You know, he could have said no, but like you said, he succumbed. And I think we find ourselves sometimes in situations where all the din and the noise and the pressure, we kind of give in. And to me, that's a lesson there, because Moses pretty much left them in charge. And he let them, I mean, I know they were not, they were doing exactly what you said, but he could have said, no, or you're dead. You know, we're not going to do this. But
right. And if you look, there are a number of other circumstances where Aaron succumbed to peer pressure. He was very pliable. He was not zealous in what he did. And he and Miriam went against Moses. And, you know, there are other things where he just yielded to pressure. So let me summarize this point. We, and I'm speaking of me, at times, and maybe some of you and others, we are at times guilty of trying to make God in our image, to mold him to fit our expectations or our desires or our circumstances. And when we do this, when we start making God into what we want him to be, we're breaking the first commandment. Because what we're worshiping then is a creation of our own making. This is my expectation of God. This is what I envision he should be doing. This is how I think he should respond. And we're creating a God according to our values. And in their case, they created something that they were very familiar with. And you know what? In most cases, when we start worshiping something that we've created, and the Bible's full of it, it generally leads to immorality, because when you start breaking down, and that whole thing, as you go through the rest of this, they blew it. It's interesting that 3,000 died that day. It says about 3,000 when you read the story. And is it interesting, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 were added? It was at the time Pentecost was a giving of the law. Day of Pentecost, we believe they were at Mount Sinai. Day of Pentecost in the New Testament church, they rebelled, about 3,000. It's the exact same wording, and about 3,000 were added. I think it's interesting. Let's go on to another one. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. This one really struck home to me as I was thinking through the lessons. I had a lot of help from my inspired footnotes here. Some other people had been thinking. But we're familiar with the story of Naaman the leper, right? Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's read verse 9. We're breaking into a thought that the king of Syria sent a general, a very powerful, well-known, famous warrior hero who had leprosy, and he took all sorts of gold and money to the king of Israel and said, we hear you have a prophet, heal him. And all the king of Israel thought, oh man, they're picking a fight. They want to go to war. How do I, you can't give me enough money to heal somebody of leprosy. To this day, we can't heal leprosy, okay? It's an incurable disease. 2 Kings 5. It's about Naaman the leper. And so they sent him, the king of Israel sent Naaman to Elisha. It's like, oh man, if you don't heal him, we're going to war. He's going to kill me. It's a bad deal. So the context is, you have a superpower in Syria sending one of their chief generals and warriors to Israel with a bunch of money and saying, now heal this guy with leprosy. And the king is like scared to death, send him to Elisha. Elisha heard about this and said, no big deal, send him to me. Why are you all upset? Send him to me. So Naaman in verse 9, we're breaking in 2 Kings 5, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, big entourage. This is a general of the armies. Think of today, a general shows up, a 3-star, 4-star, whatever. He's got jeeps and tanks and all this big entourage, machine guns, all this. Shows up at your house and, you know, you'd be like, whoa. Well, that's what it says, his horses and chariots, his whole entourage. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger saying to him, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Talk about insulting. He didn't even go to the door. He sent a servant and said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and it'll be okay. Didn't even go to the door. So here's Naaman, this huge general, this warrior, with his whole entourage. Do you imagine how that must have made Naaman think that this guy so insulted him? He didn't even come to the door. He treated him like an ordinary person. And then of all things, he went and said, go wash in the dirty, stinky little Jordan River. And in that location, it's a very narrow, small, dirty, brown river. And Naaman became angry. I think that does do his justice. He was insulted. He was offended. He was angry. What is this? I was going to go on a heroic quest. I was going to go do some incredible deed because this prophet was going to go show me how I could be cleansed of leprosy. But Naaman, we read in verse 11, became angry and went away saying, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call out on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. It was going to be this big production. And he said, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said to him, Father, sir, general, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you have not done it? How much more when all he said to you was, wash and be clean? All you had to do was wash and be clean? So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. We'll stop there. So Naaman, the great hero, used to getting honor and respect. He was proud. He expected the royal treatment. He wanted some big deal, waving of hands and shouting out loud and to prove this was a mighty event, right? And all he got was the man's servant. He didn't even bother coming to the door and said, just go wash in the river 7 times and it'll be okay. It was beneath the man of his position. That's what he was really saying. This is so beneath me. But I think the lessons we can start learning is that obedience to God begins with humility. He had to humble himself because he was all bent out of shape. He was in a rage. He was offended. He was And his servant said, all you got to do is go wash. I don't know how far along he sat there thinking about this or how far the entourage went. But finally, if you understand this, he had to humble himself and go do what the servant, not the man of God, but the servant told him what to do. And so obedience to God begins with humility. Do we really believe his way is better than our way? You know, if you're like me, we usually don't understand God's way of working. But I think the scripture says that if we humbly obey, we will receive his blessings. Because these are sub-points to what I'm going to get. Remember that God's ways are best. He knows better. He knows better. He's God. God wants our obedience almost more than anything else. Just trust me and do what I say. And then ultimately, God can use anything to accomplish his purpose. And too often I forget that God can use anything. And in this case, he said, I'm going to use the dirty little Jordan River to cleanse a man of an incurable disease. And so he had been offended because the servant told him what to do. He was offended because of the dirty little Jordan River. He was offended because he couldn't go on some big heroic quest. You know what he was thinking? This is not heroic and this is not hard. I'm a warrior. I'm a general. I'm important. So I would ask you this. Do we sometimes react to God's offer of forgiveness in the same way? You know, he says, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's like, but that's not hard enough. That's not significant enough. That's not heroic enough. You mean all I have to do to be forgiven is to believe in him? And obeying the commandments, that doesn't seem heroic. That doesn't seem like a big adventure. That doesn't seem worthy to be forgiven. And you know, that's because you can't do anything heroic or hard to be forgiven. You have to humbly accept what he's already done. And so the real point of this 2 Kings chapter 5 is we must humbly accept God's mercy. Our sins, like Naaman's disease, will be washed away. But we have to just humbly accept what he tells us to do. And it says, believe. And then obey. And so many of us want to do something that says, I want to do something hard so I can feel good about being forgiven. I want to do something to earn forgiveness. I want to do something that makes me feel like, okay, I've earned what you're giving to me freely. Do we humbly accept God's mercy so that our sins, like Naaman's disease, will be washed away? Let's go to Jeremiah. A couple more here. Jeremiah. In the context here, Jeremiah was the son of a priest. Yeah. Jeremiah 1. Let's go to Jeremiah 1. And the words of God, it says, these are the words of Jeremiah, and it says who he was a son of and of the priests, and to whom, in verse 2, we read, the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon of Judea, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of, King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. You know what we just read there? Jeremiah prophesied to the last five kings of Judah. His reign covered those last five kings, starting with Josiah, all the way through until the captivity of Jerusalem. Over 40 years, he was a prophet to the last five kings of Judah. And it said God spoke to him throughout that time. I have an interesting footnote, and it asks this. It says, God spoke many times to Jeremiah over many years, but Jeremiah's job was to determine what God wanted him to do each day. So it is with us. God has given us His Word with many messages. As we search the Scriptures, we must keep asking, what do you want me to do for you today? On Pentecost, I talked about, do we ask each day, starting out with, holy, holy, holy God, how great you are, how can I glorify you today? In this case, God spoke to Jeremiah for 40 years, telling him what to do, and he's given us his word. And he's, I would hope, we would ask, how can I glorify you today, but what do you want me to do today? And in verse 4, we read, now the word of the Eternal came to me saying, and I'm going to stop here, put yourself as a recipient of these words, because I fully believe it. And David talks about this in the Psalms as well. Here's what God said to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you, maybe not us today, but Jeremiah, a prophet to the nations. I love this in verse 6. And then Jeremiah said, ha! Ah, eternal God! Truly, I do not know how to speak, but I'm only a boy. You got the wrong guy here, God. I'm only a boy. God just got done telling him, look, Jeremiah, I've known you from your creation, from your inception while you're in the womb. I have a plan and a purpose for you. David says almost the same words in the Psalms. And I truly believe that God has something intended. We're going to read some verses for each one of us. And then God said to me in verse 7, do not say, I am only a boy, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. In verse 9, then the Eternal put his hand out and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was given a task. He was given a responsibility. God had picked him for the job. And yet he started out by saying, I'm only a boy. You got the wrong guy. I'm only a boy. When you read the story of Jeremiah, he's the prophet of woe, as it were. He also wrote Lamentations. He prophesied against the coming destruction of Jerusalem for 40 years. He was there. He saw it happen. He was taken to captivity. He was abused. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was persecuted. He was rejected. You name it, Jeremiah had it. In fact, things got so bad that one time Jeremiah said, God, I quit. I can't do this anymore. And you know what God told him? If you can't walk with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? His way of saying, if you think it's bad now, suck it up, because it's going to get a lot worse. And yet he was handpicked by God to do that. And he had a life of trouble and turmoil. And yet he was one of the most loved prophets of God. And yet his life was a very, very difficult and challenging life. So the fifth lesson I think we can learn today is you cannot let age or lack of experience, your inadequacy, or your lack of confidence keep you from obeying God's call? Jeremiah was told, you're going to do this. There are others throughout Scripture that have been called for specific purposes, from Noah to Abraham, Isaac to Jacob, to Moses, to David. The prophets, they all had specific responsibilities. And nowhere does God say, you're disqualified because you are too young, you're too inexperienced, you're too inadequate, you're too this, you're too that. He says, I'm calling you, I will be with you, I will support you. At the end, we're going to read some verses that say that God has set something aside for each one of us. Until we know our specific mission from God, we all have a universal responsibility as a believer, is to love and obey and serve God. Everybody has that responsibility. Universal Christian responsibilities: pray, study, fast, love, obey, serve God. Those are all of our universal responsibilities. So we cannot let age, experience, inadequacy, or lack of confidence keep us from obeying God's call for our life. You go on to read the story of Jeremiah. Incredible what that man did and went through. And yet he was chosen as a boy. And God said, I'm not going to let that stop me. You have a reason and responsibility. In Luke chapter 9, let's go on to another one. Two more and we're done. Luke chapter 9. In verse 57, this is maybe getting a little closer to home with us. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Jesus is really teaching about the cost of following him. They had just left a village of the Samaritans, and it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, to the Messiah, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said, I'm on the road. I really don't have a home. And if you're going to follow me, you have to accept that. That's what he's really saying to the guy. Because I'll follow you anywhere you want, but I want to be home by 5 o'clock every night. He said, that's not going to happen. And then it says, to another, he said, follow me. But that individual said, Lord, well, first let me go and bury my father. I have some responsibilities I've got to take care of. And as soon as I get done with that, I'll catch up with you. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And what we get, or I think we can get out of this, is that we all have things that are keeping us from being all in with God. Well, I have these responsibilities. I have to say goodbye. I have to deal with my family. I have to deal with my job. I want to be home every night. I quit doing this because one time I had an epiphany that I was trying to pray, God, I will yield myself to you and do anything you want. Just show me and I will do that. And then I didn't realize for a while that I had this little asterisk by that statement that really meant, and God knew my heart, as long as it doesn't change my kid's school district, as long as it doesn't affect my job, as long as it doesn't change where I live, as long as it doesn't mess with my life, God, I will do anything for you. And I always had this little asterisk that said, as long as. And you know what? I never got any big call to go do something because God had said, you put handcuffs on me, Jeff. If that's what you want, go do it. Because guess what? We get to choose. We have free moral agency. So the lesson I would propose to you we can learn from this is be all in. Total dedication is required to follow Christ. We can't pick and choose when and how we're going to follow him. Oh, we can pick and choose how we're going to follow him, but that's not what he wants. That's not what he expects. That's not the mission that he's called us to do. It's not, I will do anything you want as long as, asterisk, the job pays more, whatever it is that you put your criteria around how and when you will follow God. Let's go to the final set of excuses that I've chosen, Romans chapter 1. This section causes me a lot of thought. A lot of thought. Let's look at the context. The context of these verses is that God is angry at sin. God hates sin. God does not tolerate sin. He's tolerant about a lot of things, but not about sin. God does not tolerate sin. He's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he's tolerant of us. He doesn't instantly demand punishment, but he does not tolerate sin. In verse 18 of Romans 1, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So there's a context here of the world we live. God is going to bring wrath against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. 19 and 20 are sort of scary if you were one of them. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They can't say, I didn't know who you were. I didn't know what you were talking about. This is a surprise to me. There's a God in heaven. How could you hold that against me? Because in verse 20 we read, "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse." Now, David and Paige just brought a tremendous testimony of the power and the incredible complexity of God, how in the birth process, that first-time mother gave birth to twins and automatically knew what to do, and then that little sheep, lamb, knew exactly what to do. And people can say, when spring comes around and fall comes around and a snowflake comes around and water, just the marvel of water, it can exist in three states, solid, liquid, and gas. It's essential for all of our life. How did water get those attributes? Do you know that water is densest at 39 degrees? Densest. You know what that means? Why that's important? Well, not only does ice float, but at 39 degrees, each year the lakes turn over twice. It takes oxygen to the bottom because the dense 39 degree water sinks. And if it's not 39, if it's 38 or it's 40, it floats. 39 degree water sinks to the bottom full of oxygen. Twice a year we get the ocean, the lakes, anything that's got, and that evolved. So what God is saying, it is impossible for someone to claim, I didn't know you existed, because he said, even though I'm invisible, all you have to do is look what is around you. I want to read a little more. I'll read verse 20 again. "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power, his power, and his divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." He's either lying or it's a fact that you can understand who God is. so they are without excuse. Now, we talk a lot about the white throne judgment and all these people who can claim, I've never heard of God, I never knew about God. I'm curious how God's going to apply this when he says, if you are a human being and you live on this earth, whether it's in a desert, a forest, a mountain, a plain, you can see who I am and you know by what's been made. In verse 21 we read, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. They didn't want to acknowledge a supreme God, so they started making gods in their own image of men or of animals or of birds. And when they did that, we read in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Have you ever run anybody who is so into the Save the Earth movement, the whole Earth movement, Gaia, that God is in everything and God is everything and the Earth is our mother, and then, you know what? God says, you can believe that. I want to read a footnote here. People tend to believe lies that reinforce their own selfish personal beliefs. There's a whole group of people out there that don't want to admit that there is a supreme God that we answer to. So they believe lies that reinforce their own selfish beliefs. Today, more than ever, we need to be careful about what we allow to form our beliefs. What influences our beliefs? With TV, music, movies, and the rest of the media often presenting sinful lifestyles and unwholesome values, we find ourselves constantly bombarded by attitudes and beliefs that are totally opposed to the Bible. Be careful about what you allow to form your opinions. The Bible is the only standard of truth. Evaluate all other opinions in light of its teachings. It's amazing how many people in the world don't know who Moses is, or who Noah is, or who David is, or who Elijah is, or they don't know Jonah. They don't know anything about this book because they've chosen to say, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Even those who say they're churchgoers, they don't want anybody telling them that this book controls their life. The principle I have for this is God allows us to reject him. God says, you can say no. You can deny me. You can reject me. You can create other gods. God does not stop us from making choices against his will. There's a whole world out there that he's saying, fine, if that's the way you want to be, but I'm telling you, my wrath is going to come against those who are evil and wicked and who suppress the truth. There is a day of judgment coming, and you will be judged because even though you knew better, you rejected it, I am going to hold you accountable. And so God allows us to reject him. God does not stop us from making choices against his will. That would be my seventh point. So let me summarize. I'm going to go back to number one and just quickly summarize the seven lessons that I got from all these excuses, or that they are without excuse. We are held responsible for what we do. It wasn't the woman, it wasn't the serpent. They made the choice. Not trusting God to help you can keep you from fully fulfilling God's purpose for you. Not me, get Aaron. Do we shape God to our liking? A calf came out. What was I to think? Point four. Do we humbly accept God's mercy and instructions, even when it comes to forgiveness and believing in Jesus? It is not heroic and it is not hard. It's faith. Five. Don't make excuses that keep you from obeying God's call. I got to bury my dad. I got to go take care of my job. I don't want to leave my school. I don't want to do this. Don't. Then, when I'm done with college, then I'll follow you, God. When I retire, God, I'll follow you. Do we make excuses? Point six, be all in. It takes total dedication. And then point seven, God does not stop us from making bad choices, but, I throw this, he will always forgive us if we repent. That's a constant. God will always forgive us. So let's conclude. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because I think we all sometimes get caught up in life and forget that God, just like he did with Jeremiah, just like he did with David, he has chosen us for a special purpose, and he knew us in the womb. I'm convinced of that. So in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the context is, it's the grace of God through faith. All you got to do is believe. It's not heroic. It's not hard. All you got to do is believe. And God says, it's my grace through your faith. And it's not your doing. It's a gift of God. Not the result of work, so that no one may boast. It's like, I earned my forgiveness. I did this heroic task for you, God. I was brave. I was powerful. Look what I did. You owe me. Nobody can boast that. In verse 10, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Who has a different version? Dennis, do you have a King James there? Or somebody? All right, will you read that? Yeah.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Somebody else have, David, do you have a different version?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So if you interpret these like I do, it said that we have been made to become the image of our Lord and Savior, that we have good works appointed to us by God. He's planned, it says he has planned beforehand for us to do certain good works. There is a purpose, there is a calling. We are never too inadequate. We are never too inexperienced. We are not too young. We are not too old. We are not too uneducated. We are not too poor. We are not too anything to do what God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And he said, you're saved by my grace. None of what I want you to do is going to save you. I don't want you boasting. But he said, I have an expectation. I have saved you. You believe, I have called you, I have died for you, I have prepared something for you to do. And so I hope, as you read these stories and maybe others, you will learn that we can't make excuses about who we are or where we are or what we are. Because throughout Scripture, God says, if you just trust me, if you just obey me, if you commit all of you to me, I will be in your mouth, I will be in your life, I will be in your words, I will be in your walk, I will be there with you, and we will succeed because I am God and I am with you. And I hope that's a lesson we can learn as we look at all these other excuses about why they couldn't do or didn't want to do what God had told them to do. Be strong and of good courage. What did he say? I have overcome the world. Go back and read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and then pray. What are the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do? What are your spiritual gifts? Some people, it's to pray. Some, it's to give of their time, some of their money, some of their knowledge, some of their talents and skills to evangelize. There's all sorts of different callings that we have. Pray that God will show you what yours is. And until he does, love, honor, and obey our Lord.